Judges chapter 17. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to the twofold appendix in the book, and that includes chapter 17 through 21. 3 Lord's Days ago, we began to study the first of the two items that are found in the appendix, Micah's idolatry and its consequences. That takes up chapters 17 and 18. Like so many incidents in the book of Judges, the events that are described in these chapters are as tragic as they are incredibly bizarre. And sad to say, these are events typical of those that occurred during this period of Israel's history, and sad to say, they are typical of events that still occur today. There is nothing new under the sun. And as we read these chapters, we see both realism and relevance oozing forth. We began our study of Micah's idolatry with a general overview of the account, and there were 3 concerns in the general overview. The first was the commencement of Micah's idolatry. The first 6 verses of chapter 17, the commencement of Micah's idolatry. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then secondly, we consider the continuation of Micah's idolatry, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 17, the continuation of Micah's idolatry. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And then thirdly, in the overview, we consider the consequences of Micah's idolatry in chapter 18. We saw that the failure of the tribe of Dan to possess their divinely appointed allotment was due to Amorites that had come into their territory. And the Danites should have been able to overcome the Amorites with the help of Jehovah. But rather than trust in the Lord to help them and strengthen them against their enemies, rather than fighting for the divinely appointed inheritance, they set out from there to find some territory that they could conquer. Territory that was within their own power to possess without having to trust Jehovah for help. And so they sent out a scouting party of 5 to spy out a suitable place for them to settle. On their way, they come to the house of Micah, where they find the Levite priest. He tells them the amazing story of how he came to officiate there at Micah's worship center. And then we read in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." And so now this scouting party is emboldened by the Levite's optimistic forecast, and the five men go and spy out the northern city of Laish. Afterwards, they return with a glowing report, and they urge the men of Dan to go up against the city, assuring them of divine blessing as they do. Notice verse 10. "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And so a relatively small band of 600 men who are armed with weapons of war set out for Laish. On their way, they come once again to Micah's house. And when they arrive, they confiscate Micah's idols and persuade the Levite priest to go with them and to be their priest, which he is more than glad to do. Verses 18 through 20. "When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' They said to him, 'Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?' The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people." Later, Micah discovers the treachery. There's nothing he can do about it but accept it. And so he lets the Danites go. He goes back home. Verse 26, "The sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." The Danites proceed on. They capture Laish. They rename it Dan, and they set up their own sanctuary there. The inspired historian surprises us at the end of the narrative. Look at verses 30 and 31. "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Now that's the general overview. We considered in the second place the inspired evaluation of the account, and we considered five clear indicators in the narrative that the inspired historian disapproves of these events. He does so, first of all, by the observation that in those days there was no king in Israel. He does so, secondly, by the contrast he draws between Micah's house of gods and the house of God at Shiloh. He indicates disapproval, thirdly, by his unfavorable depiction of the people in the narrative. Fourthly, he indicates disapproval by the distance he places between himself and the events in the narrative. And fifthly, he indicates disdain for these events by the presence of irony in the narrative. Micah steals from his mother. The Danites come and they steal from Micah. Micah's cult prospers for a time. It becomes a channel of blessing to the Danites, who ironically are the very ones who dismantle it. And then they establish their own rival sanctuary at Dan. And who is the priest who officiates at Dan's altar? None other than Moses' grandson, of all people, the grandson of Moses. And all this while the true house of God stood at Shiloh. We came thirdly to consider practical implications of this account. And there were two that we considered so far. The first was that pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. One may prosper in evil. This is no indicator that one has God's favor or blessing. And we can turn that around. Difficult providences are no indicator that one is displeasing God. Our standing before God is ultimately not determined by providence and how things are with us in our outward circumstances, but ultimately determined by the principles and truths of this book. And then secondly, we learn from this passage that false religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. False religion breeds moral decline and laxity. It breeds open disobedience to the revealed will of God. And it inevitably results in evil additions, evil innovations in worship. And those evil innovations begin with erosion of the truth. Last week I mentioned three particular sources of erosion that are particularly relevant to us here in this place. The first one is unwarranted absence from church meetings. The second source of erosion is doctrinal compromise, where we start to adjust our doctrinal convictions and our doctrinal perspectives for various reasons. And then a third source is the pervasive influence of popular evangelicalism. Well, now we come this morning to a third practical implication of the account of Micah's idolatry. And again, I thought we would finish this today. I've got three more after this one. No way. We're just going to do this one this morning. So here's our third practical application. There is an innate propensity in the fallen heart of man to self-made religion. There is an innate propensity in the fallen heart of man to self-made religion. How do false religions and cults get started? And why do they proliferate? Why are they so widespread? Well, here's a case study right here in the Word of God. A case study. This is how it happened in Micah's case. And the same thing in principle continues to this very day. In Micah's case, his false religion started with a mother and a son who began to experiment a little bit. And then it progressed from there through the actions of an ambitious charlatan and the actions of a group of ruthless plunderers, greedy men. And then it continued from there and resulted in the sanctuary at Dan. So it began in a household and ultimately spread to a whole tribe. And if there is a connection between the sanctuary at Dan and the golden calves at Dan that Jeroboam later set up, if there's any connection between those things, the cancer of Micah's idolatry eventually spread to a whole nation and infected the whole nation. Micah made a graven image. Now that was something that was explicitly forbidden in the most solemn language uttered on Mount Sinai. Something which had the first of the heavy curses pronounced upon it later on at Mount Ebal. And yet Micah clearly violated the clear word of God. And he made idols. Graven image and a molten image. From there, he appointed his son to be a priest. And then after that, when he had the chance to get a Levite for a priest, he appoints him. Though none but the sons of Aaron could lawfully execute the duties of that office. You must be descended from Aaron, not merely be a son of Levi, to be a priest. The place of Micah's worship was unlawful as well. He was conducting this newfound worship in his own house instead of the house of God at Shiloh. That was where the ark was. That was the appointed place for worship at that time. But Micah goes ahead and he decides, well, we're going to have worship in my own house. We'll have my own little worship center right here in my own home. Instead of following the word of God, Micah followed the thoughts of his own heart, thoughts of his own mind. And over the centuries, many, many others have followed in Micah's footsteps. Consider Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is a classic Old Testament example. Jeroboam with his self-made religion. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that became proverbial in Israel when he set up this false worship. And as the various kings of Israel followed after him, they followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. They sinned the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was proverbial in Israel. Like Micah before him, Jeroboam promoted idolatry. He didn't do it with little silver images. He did it with golden calves. And as we think of golden calves, that's reminiscent of what took place with Aaron at the foot of Mount Horeb. In Exodus 32, I think it is. I think that's the chapter. Golden calves. You would think, why would Jeroboam select golden calves if he'd known anything at all about what took place with Aaron? But he promoted idolatry in Israel. Like Micah, he tampered with three things. This is what you often find in false religion. He tampered with the place, he tampered with the people, he tampered with the particulars. They all begin with P. That's easy. Place, people, and particulars. And he tampered with those three things with respect to the God of worship. He set up his golden calves in unauthorized places, which he desired. He appointed unauthorized priests, men who were not qualified, men who were not called by Jehovah to occupy the office. He appointed them as he desired. He appointed unauthorized sacrifices, which he desired. He appointed an unauthorized feast, which he desired. And he burned unauthorized incense, which he desired. The whole thing was devised in his own heart. 1 Kings chapter 12, around verse 32 or so, it tells us that. The whole thing was devised in his own heart. And there was just enough orthodoxy mixed in with it, just enough things that were familiar to the worshipers of Jehovah mixed in with it to make it seem legitimate and valid and plausible. And we can imagine how impressed people must have been. Here's an undiscerning nation, Israel, an undiscerning nation, a spiritually dull, spiritually indifferent nation. And they look at Jeroboam's newfangled worship, how impressive it must have appeared. Because it had just enough mixed in that was familiar to them. And some of them probably thought to themselves, well, the king, he wouldn't institute anything that wasn't of God. Of course, this is acceptable worship. And he led the nation of Israel astray. Same thing with the religion of Dan. How plausible it must have appeared to the casual observer, to the undiscerning observer whose mind is not rigidly tethered to the principles of God's Word. And this is part of the problem. When we're not thinking scripturally about God and truth and religion and the world in general, then things can look very plausible and seem very reasonable, and they can be dead wrong. They can be abominations in the sight of God. Here was Dan's house, Dan's sanctuary. And how impressive it must have looked. How credible it must have seemed. And can you imagine the accusations that would come from others should anyone stand up and say, this is an abomination in the sight of God? How would such a one be accused? Well, you're bigoted, and you're narrow, and you're intolerant. And we don't accept bigoted, narrow, intolerant people. If anyone had the courage to stand up and say, this is an abomination in the sight of God, because it doesn't square with the law of Moses. And so it is in our own day. You know what it's like. The moment you say anything against some established form, some culturally or socially accepted form of religion, the moment you say anything negative about it, not because it's your opinion, but because of the teaching of God's Word, then comes the criticism. Then comes the opposition. Then comes the frown of disapproval on members of your family, the faces of members of your family. You can feel the opposition rising up. And this is not a matter of your opinion. It's a matter of what does the Scripture say? Self-made religion is false. Two sanctuaries stood there in Israel. There was one in Shiloh, there was one in Dan. One was right, one was wrong. One was true, one was false. One was valid, one was invalid. So it is today. Man-made religion continues to abound all around us. Instead of worship in spirit and truth, now there is worship in cathedrals and temples and synagogues and impressive-looking church buildings. Never mind that there are no true Christians present there. Where does true worship take place? It's not the building. It's the gathering of God's people, where two or three gather together. That's where true worship takes place. But how many people assume that worship is taking place simply because the structure in which they meet is somehow architecturally impressive? Now, instead of men who are called and qualified by the Lord Jesus Christ for ministry, we have women who minister. And men who are not called and equipped by Christ to occupy church office. Instead of worship activities that spring up out of the teaching of God's Word, and worship activities that are conducted in accordance with the rule of Scripture, now we have introduced all kinds of worship activities that are not in accord with the rule of Scripture, but they're more in accord with the rule of expediency and preference. This is what we prefer to do. Doesn't matter if it's firmly rooted in Scripture. This is what we prefer to do in worship, and so this is what we're going to do. Men in their blindness and their delusion have always been prone to add their human inventions to the pure worship of God. And as we saw last week, whenever the Scripture is departed from, human innovations, human inventions are not far away. When the Scripture is departed from, human inventions inevitably will be introduced into God's worship, and more those human inventions will displace and replace the Word of God. It's inevitable. Whatever man adds to God's worship is always man-centered. It is not God-centered. Now, how do we explain this? This widespread innate propensity. How do we explain this? Is it just simply a matter that a whole lot of people are mistaken? Just for some unexplainable reason, they've just made a mistake? How do we explain it? Where does this innate propensity come from? And why is it so prevalent and widespread? Most of you already know the answer. It springs from human depravity. It springs from the influence of reigning sin in the hearts of believers, and springs even from the influence of remaining sin in the hearts of believers. The pervasiveness of idolatry, the pervasiveness of false religion, testifies to the moral depravity and blindness of our race. It is something for us to be ashamed of. You know, man knows that he should worship God, some kind of God, but he doesn't know what that God is like. He needs special revelation to tell him. He doesn't know how to worship that God rightly. So he concocts different ways that he thinks he can worship this God. By nature, he's an idolater. He can't help it. He's got this sin in his heart, this depravity. And this is how we explain this continuing propensity, this innate propensity to false religion and false additions to worship. Listen to John Calvin. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. Under the pretense of holy zeal, superstitious men give way to the indulgences of the flesh, and Satan baits his fictitious modes of worship with such attractions that they are willingly and eagerly caught hold of and obstinately retained. Total corruption. Total deceitfulness of the human heart. This is how we explain this innate propensity to false religion. This is why it's so widespread. This is why it is so common, so prevalent. And it is because of that corruption, that total deceitfulness, that moral and spiritual blindness, that man is in no position to judge what is acceptable or unacceptable worship. He's in no position whatsoever to make judgments and evaluations about what should or should not be admitted into the worship of God. He is not able to define for himself what is or is not acceptable worship. And so for this reason, the Scriptures and our confession assert this truth, expressed so well in our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. There is this innate propensity in the heart of man to self-made religion. Let's come to the matter of images. Why is it wrong to use images in worship? Don't images help us to focus? Don't they help us to concentrate? If you see a crucifix or some other type of image, doesn't it help you to stir your emotions and help you to worship? Isn't it a worship aid? Doesn't it glorify God? Well, for one thing, God said in the second commandment, don't use them. Don't use them at all, and especially don't use them to worship me. Why is that wrong to use images in the worship of God? Aside from the fact that God has prohibited it, why is it wrong? It isn't merely because images misrepresent God. They do that. An image created by man can never begin to convey and express the unspeakable glory of God. Cannot do it. But aside from that, the use of images are an attempt to control God. You see, if I can carry my idol in my hand and put it away when I want and then bring it out when I want, I can control God. I can turn God on and I can turn God off. And if I have the right image, if I have the right idol, I can even secure blessings from God. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I've got a Levite priest, because I've got the right images. At the heart of it, this is what idolatry is. It's an attempt to control God and to limit God. And if you've got the right image, you can even secure the blessings of God. That's what Micah and the Danites were doing. That's what the Jews did when they took the Ark of God into battle against the Philistines. They thought just by pulling the Ark of God on a cart or carrying it into battle, however they took it, if they just took it into the midst of the battle, God will give us victory. They thought they could control God with their idol. Same thing with the temple. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. How could God possibly not be with us and possibly not bless us? Because we have the temple. We have the place of worship. Circumcision. I know God will bless me. I know that the Lord will prosper me because I've been circumcised the eighth day according to the law of Moses. Or how about one's ancestry, bloodlines? Abraham is my father. The Jews said this to Jesus. We have Abraham as our father. And we could make a long list, modern day examples. Oh, I'm sorry, examples from the time of Israel. Now what about modern day examples? Well, what's the obvious one? What's the obvious modern-day example? Statues of Mary? People are afraid to say this, it seems. Well, I'm saying it. Statues of Mary. It's idolatry. I can pray to a statue of Mary and control God and receive His blessings. It's idolatry. Plain and simple. Why are festivals held in honor of certain saints? It's a way to control things, control God and get God's blessings. Do you remember, do some of you remember when people used to put little statues on their dashboards in their cars? I don't think are those still around? Are they still around? I just don't seem to notice them as much. But I remember them a lot growing up. All the time. I think, was it St. Christopher? He was the travel saint. If you wanted safety in travel, you would have a little statue of St. Christopher on your dashboard. This is an attempt to control God and secure His blessings. But you see, the use of images in worship is a particularly aggravated sin. It's one thing to use an image to worship a false god, but it's a peculiarly aggravated sin to use images in an attempt to worship the true God, because God said, don't do it. And to use images in the worship of the one true and living God amounts to rejecting the authority of the very God whom you claim is the object of your worship. People love external rituals and forms, impressive rituals and ceremonies in religion. They love ceremonies. Ash Wednesday, Christmas and Easter services, confirmations, baby dedications. People love ceremonies. They attach great importance to ceremonies, and these ceremonies don't have a firm rooting in the Word of God. They are man-made. They are customs. They are human traditions. And yet people make a great fuss about these ceremonies and these rituals. Why is that? Have you ever thought about why it is that people are more zealous for rituals and ceremonies than they are for the plain, clear truths of the Bible? Why is that? Well, one reason is, if you've got an external ritual or a ceremony to rely on, then it doesn't matter that God doesn't have your heart. If you don't have internal heart religion, then you've got to cling to these external ceremonies and rituals to compensate for real spirituality and to compensate for the absence of a pure heart. This is one reason why people are so zealous about ceremonies and rituals and external forms. They think that somehow these things count for something before God. How could they not? Who are you to tell me that my baptism doesn't give me some kind of approval and help with God? People will give God their rituals, but they refuse to give Him their hearts. Micah thought to himself, now I know the Lord will prosper me. Now I know. Why? Because I have a Levite as a priest. Now, what was Micah trusting in? He was trusting in the ancestry of his priest. And Micah, as he trusted in the ancestry, trusted in the bloodlines of his priest, he thought he was wonderfully near the mark with God. But he was all wrong, wasn't he? He was all wrong. Couldn't have been more wrong. The Pharisee in the temple, he's trusting in his fasting. He's trusting in his tithes. He's there in the temple. You know the passage in Luke chapter 18. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, swindlers, adulterers, unjust, but I fast and I pray and I tithe and I do these things. And then far off stood the tax collector, who couldn't even look up into heaven, beating his chest. And all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Two different approaches to God. Two different approaches to religion. False religion holds out false hopes. It holds out false confidences. It makes people feel secure when they couldn't be in more trouble. False confidence. False trust. It generates false confidence. If I've got my religion and it makes me comfortable, I'm okay. What could be wrong? Everything's fine with me because I have my religion. It gives me confidence, but it's a false confidence. It's a false hope. It focuses on the trappings of the true religion. There are many things that are commanded in Scripture. They are part of the true religion. But false religion likes to focus on the trappings of true religion without trusting in the God of true religion. It focuses on the externals, lays hold of the ceremonies and the rituals without trusting in God Himself. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands. Who could begin to calculate the number of people? Thousands of people who are persuaded that just a little improvement of one fault or turning over a leaf in one area is enough to atone for a multitude of sins and aberrations in other areas. Don't they? Someone is an alcoholic. They start to overcome it. And somehow there's the idea, the thinking way down deep inside the heart, not with everybody like this, but there are some, that because I overcame this one besetting sin, somehow that atones for all my other sins. And they are persuaded of this. You cannot convince them otherwise. Just correcting a single fault will somehow atone, compensate for dozens and dozens of other faults. This thinking is common. Thousands and thousands of people are persuaded that by participating in a religious ritual, somehow that is going to compensate for the absence of a real relationship with God, a real connection to God, real spirituality. And so there they are, and they cleave to their altar. And they cleave to their priest. And while they cleave to these things, they have no fears. Surely, they tell themselves, all will be well with me. Surely, I am safe. Surely, I need have no fear about my standing before God. All will be well with me in this world and the next. And it never occurs to them, never even crosses their mind, that the very things they cling to, the very things that they hope in and trust in, are the very things that provoke the displeasure of God. How about you? What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? Where is your confidence? Every man, every person has a religious confidence, a religious hope, something you're banking on, something you're hoping in. Some deny that there even is a God. Some deny that He's a God who will judge anyone. Some deny eternal punishment. Some deny that if I just don't live a good life, They believe if I just live a good life that I'll be accepted with this God. What is your trust? What is the idea or the thing that you are really banking on that gives you confidence that you will be pardoned of your sins, if there even is such a thing as sin? Pardoned of your sins, and that you will find forgiveness and acceptance and favor and the approval of God. What is the thing you're trusting in? There are many who believe that they are good enough in themselves, that by a little bit of effort on their part, they can easily slip into the gateway of heaven. And a man or woman who understands how sinful their heart is knows that's not true. If you just took for 10 minutes and just monitored your heart, it is just a sinkhole of all kinds of filth and garbage. And how anyone could have hopes that somehow they're good enough to slip into heaven. They don't know how sick their heart is. People have all kinds of trusts, confidences, and hopes. What is yours? Let no one think himself or herself exempt from God's displeasure simply upon the basis of any external rituals or ceremonies. Don't think yourself exempt from God's displeasure because of sacred relations to other people, because you've got Christians in your family, or because you've got Christians that are relatives. Let no one think himself exempt from God's displeasure simply because of religious associations and connections. I hope no one here tells himself or herself, well, I didn't used to like the company of Christians. Now I like the company of Christians, or I like it better. And therefore, on that basis, I know that things must not be too bad with me. And I believe that God will accept me somehow because I'm not as hostile toward religion as I used to be. The Jews boasted that Abraham was their father. They boasted in the ark. They boasted in the temple. They considered these things to be sufficient grounds for their acceptance with God. And meanwhile, they lived in constant violation of every known duty. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I sit under a sound gospel ministry. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I come from a praying family. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I am a member in a biblical church. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I am interested in spiritual things now, and I didn't used to be. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have renounced false religion, cast it off. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a knowledge, a rather thorough knowledge of the Bible. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have Christian friends. And on the list goes. You can fill in your own blank. How would you fill in the blank? Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that, and what would you put in the blank? If you put anything in that blank other than Christ, Christ has died. Christ has lived and He's died, and He's my hope, He's my confidence. You put anything other than in that blank other than Christ, and you're lost. It's false religion. False confidence. And yet how many there are who attempt to build a hope. They tell themselves, all will be well with me. All is fine with me. They're attempting to bolster themselves up and build a hope. They tell themselves, all will be well, even though they don't have a new heart. They've never known what it is to be powerfully transformed by the grace of Christ. And they go on telling themselves, all will be well. And in their case, not even one sin has been forgiven, let alone a multitude of sins. And in this imagined security, they tell themselves, now I'm trusting in this, trusting in that thing, everything but Jesus Christ. It's just Micah's idolatry. That's all it is. You put anything else in that blank, it's Micah's idolatry. Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. And you know something? Salvation doesn't come that cheap. You put anything else in the blank, real salvation isn't so cheap. What does it cost to redeem even one soul from sin, let alone a multitude of souls? What does it cost? It costs nothing less than, nothing other than the blood of the Son of God shed there upon the cross as He hung there in unspeakable agony between heaven and earth, knowing the favor of neither God nor man, abandoned by its Father, mocked and abandoned by man, all alone, there upon the cross. Suffering in His own soul, the judgment of God, the penalty for sin, the sins of His people. And there He was, eking it out there on the cross, paying the penalty, moment by moment, suffering as a substitute sacrifice, suffering for His people, becoming sin for them, so that they might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what it cost to redeem sinners. It isn't so easy or so cheap as having a Levite for a priest. And as I said last week, rejecting false religion saves no one. It's not enough simply to recognize that something isn't true. It's not enough just to cast off something that is false. You must embrace what is true. You must embrace Christ. You must know Him. You must get to Him. Oh, that God would break in upon your heart. Oh, that Christ would come by His Spirit and shine the light of His truth into your heart, and you would really see Him and see how much you need Him and be utterly dissatisfied until you get to Him. And you know Him. I close with just one question for the rest of us, those of us who name His name. How can we not pray? It's very easy to point the finger and criticize other people who have fallen in the trap of false religion. That's easy to do. But how can you not be gripped? All around us. You look for true religion. It's rare. False religion, superstition, ritualism, it abounds. It's all around us. Multitudes and multitudes of people taken up with false religion. How can we not be gripped? How can we not pray that God would come and break in upon the darkness, that God would send His Spirit and come in revival to turn some of that around so that there's an embracing of true religion instead of a proliferation of false religion? How can we not pray? How can we not be gripped? How can we not be grieved as we look around and we see how prevalent false religion
and error is. It's everywhere. Let's bow together and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you, please, to come and make yourself known. Indeed, Lord, the darkness of the human heart is deep. It's abiding. Only the light of your truth and the power of your Spirit can break it. And we plead with you, Lord Jesus, that you would send forth your Spirit. Break in upon darkened souls. Lord, come even this morning in this place. Alarm those who are at ease in Zion. Alarm those who are at ease in this place. Lord, expose our false confidences and our false trust and our false hope. Expose it for what it is. Please come and show us ourselves. More importantly, Lord Jesus, come and show us yourself. Help us to see the glorious Savior that you are. Help us to see your beauty. Help us, Lord, to see how desirable you are. Help us to see how necessary you are. May none go from this place satisfied unless they are clinging and cleaving to you. You alone can persuade the heart. You alone can do this work. Please come and do this work in our hearts. We ask in your precious and holy name.